We're now going to turn our attention to the Word of God. And we're looking this morning at the second book of Kings, chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And you'll find a copy of the Church Bible underneath the seats that you're sitting on. As you're looking that up, I wonder if you can guess who it is that I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of someone who was brought up in the church and in the evangelical tradition. Their father was a lay preacher. This person believed that the essence of Christian religion was a personal encounter with God. And they included in their Christian life the study of books by C.S. Lewis and by John Stott. They committed themselves to reading the whole Bible in a year and found it very rewarding, except that they said when they came to the books of Kings and Chronicles, they found it a bit challenging and rather macabre. Any ideas? Well, the person in question is, in fact, Betty Dowling's best friend, Margaret Thatcher, who, among other things, spent her time studying Chronicles and Kings and found them challenging and macabre. So whatever else you think of her, we are in good company with her today. I know we have quite a number of visitors with us this morning, so let me just explain to you what we're doing. We've been working our way through the stories of the two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who lived around 800 or 900 years before Jesus and lived in the land of Israel, the part of the promised land which was known as Israel, at a time when it was ruled by the kings, after whom the book is named, who were gradually leading the people away from God. And so on the one hand, you have royal-inspired idolatry and immorality, and on the other hand, the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, doing their best to use the word of God to turn the kings and the people back to him. And we started some time ago with the story of Elijah, the famine, which led up to the challenge on the top of Mount Carmel when Elijah called fire down to his altar when the prophets of Baal were unable to light their altar, and that proved that his God, our God, was triumphant. Nevertheless, that brought Elijah more persecution rather than victory, and he fled to Mount Sinai feeling that he was lost and alone and the battle had been lost. And God said to him, no, and we'll say a little more about this later on, there are other people who can carry on the work, and one of them is the prophet Elisha, who comes in at the end of the first book of Kings and really comes into his own in the second book of Kings, and it's his story that we've been following, that people were talking about, not least the king himself, as we'll see in the passage that we're just about to read together. 2 Kings chapter 8, reading from verse 1. Now Elijah had told the woman who lived in Shunem, whose son he had brought back to life, and that's a story that we read in chapter 4. You won't have time to read the whole of it now, but essentially that's it. He brought her son back to life. Elijah had told that woman that the Lord was sending a famine on the land, which would last for 7 years, and that she should leave with her family and go and live somewhere else. And she had followed his instructions and had gone with her family to live in Philistia for the 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she returned to Israel and went to the king to ask for her house and her land to be restored for her. She found the king talking with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and the king wanted to know about Elisha's miracles. While Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had brought a dead person back to life, the woman made her appeal to the king. And Gehazi said to him, Your Majesty, here is the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha brought back to life. In answer to the king's question, she confirmed Gehazi's story. And so the king called an official and told him to give back to her everything that was hers, including the value of all the crops that her fields had produced during the 7 years that she had been away. Elisha went to Damascus at a time when King Ben-Hadad of Syria was ill. And when the king was told that Elisha was there, he said to Hazael, one of his officials, take a gift to the prophet and ask him to consult the Lord to find out whether or not I am going to get well. So Hazael loaded 40 camels with all kinds of the finest products of Damascus and went to Elisha. And when Hazael met him, he said, your servant King Ben-Hadad has sent me to ask you whether or not he will recover from his illness. Elisha answered, the Lord has revealed to me that he will die, but go to him and tell him that he will recover. And then Elisha stared at him, at Hazael, with a horrified look on his face until Hazael became ill at ease. And suddenly Elisha burst into tears. Why are you crying, sir? Hazael asked. Because I know the horrible things you will do against the people of Israel, Elisha answered. You will set their fortresses on fire, slaughter their finest young men, batter their children to death, and rip open their pregnant women. How could I ever be that powerful? Hazael asked. I am a nobody. The Lord has shown me that you will be king of Syria, Elisha replied. Hazael went back to Ben-Hadad, who asked him, what did Elisha say? He told me that you would certainly get well, Hazael answered. But on the following day, Hazael took a blanket, soaked it in water, and smothered the king. And Hazael succeeded Ben-Hadad as king of Syria. Amen. And I trust that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. You've probably heard before the starfish story by somebody called Lauren Isley. One day a man was walking along the beach when he noticed a boy picking something up and gently throwing it into the ocean. And approaching the boy, he asked, what are you doing? The youth replied, throwing starfish back into the ocean. The surf is up and the tide is out. If I don't throw them back, they'll die. Son, the man said, don't you realize there are miles and miles of beach and hundreds of starfish? You can't make a difference. After listening politely, the boy bent down, picked up another starfish, threw it back into the surf, and then smiling at the man, he said, I made a difference for that one. Now, that's not a bad model for Christian discipleship. It's obviously true that we cannot donate generously to every charity whose appeal letter comes through our letterbox, or spend a lot of quality time with every single one of our neighbors, family, friends, and colleagues, or study the whole of the Bible every day and pray without ceasing, as well as attending every single meeting that's held in the church and also devoting ourselves to serving in our local communities. We can't do it all by ourselves, but we can discover what our specific calling is and devote ourselves to that with sacrificial love, and in our own little ways make a lot of difference. And that's one way of looking at what Elisha had been doing during the 12 years of the reign of King Joram of Israel. Word of his miracles had reached the ears of the king. He'd been a party to some of them, but was now asking about details of others from Elisha's servant Gehazi in verse 4 of our reading. And if we were to go back and reread the whole of chapters 2 to 7, then we would probably come up with something like the list of miracles Gehazi was describing. There was a miracle of sorting out a town's water supply when they didn't have safe water to drink in chapter 2. A unique but very effective way of dealing with a youth crime problem later in the chapter. An incident in chapter 3 when Israel's army out in campaign was saved from drought in the middle of the desert. After that, a widow whose family were provided with a gift of oil miraculously produced so that they could sell it. That was in chapter 4, and at the end of that chapter, some poisoned prophets saved and hungry prophets fed. Into chapter 5, and Naaman, commander of the king of Syria's army, was healed of his leprosy. And then in chapter 6, a lost axe head was recovered. At the end of chapter 6, an invading army was blinded and led away from the city they'd been going to attack. And then, as we saw last Sunday morning, a second besieging army was miraculously scared away. And all of that on top of the miracle of resurrection, the giving back of life to the son of this woman from Shunem, whose sudden appearance in the midst of the conversation between Gehazi and the king so impresses the king. And we begin to see what a lot of differences by his individual actions Elisha made. And what we see in this, and especially in the resurrection miracle, what we see is the character of God being ministered to the people of God through one of his servants. So that while it might not be within our capacity to perform all of these miracles, it's still our job to represent, to bear witness to share and to serve the same God who called and empowered Elisha. And what we see in that God is a God who gives life. The words brought back to life appear three times in our English translation of verses 1 to 7, actually four times in Hebrew, describing the boy who was brought back to life. We have a life-giving God, but also a life-sustaining God. The resurrected child and his mother were not then abandoned, but moved away to Philistia during the famine so that they would carry on living and not starve to death. We have witnessing life as well, because even though Elisha doesn't appear in this first part of the story, yet what he did and what he said and how he represented God are still being talked about to others as the story is passed on. And a God who restores life. When the woman comes home to Israel, she and her family get back in land and in money all that had previously been taken away from them. So that's the same God whom we represent, the God who appears to us in Jesus Christ, a living God brought back to life on Easter Sunday, bringing new life to us so that we can be, in the Bible's words, born again, given life. Life given to believers as the children of God, sustaining life as the Holy Spirit comes to us, not just once at the moment of conversion, but traveling with us every step of the way. Witnessing life as our actions like Jesus and our words about Jesus represent him to other people round about us. And restoring life. The promise is there in the Word of God that nothing sacrificed now in Christian service goes unrewarded in heavenly treasure. So these miracles Elisha has been performing that everybody's talking about in the streets of Samaria, they're not just magic tricks to make his name and gather the crowds. As well as making a real and practical difference to the poor and to the hungry and to the besieged whom he came across, they also reveal the characteristic love of the living God whom it is ours to trust and serve. It's in his name that we make a difference. And perhaps the point at which we need to start applying this to ourselves is by asking whether that difference has been made to us. Has it been made to you? Because what we have in the story here is King Joram, who had heard the stories of Elisha, who had seen for himself the resurrected child, who was clearly deeply moved and seriously impressed, so much so that he made a huge financial contribution, land restored and all the crops that had been gathered in the 7 years. And yet, in spite of all of that, no evidence of him coming to faith. The Bible's summary of King Joram is found in chapter 3, verse 2 of the book we're reading, and what it says there is that he sinned against the Lord. Qualifies that by saying he wasn't as bad as his mum and his dad, but he sinned against the Lord. And if you read on to the end of his story, instead of finding a wonderful conversion experience because of his exposure to Elisha's ministry, we find him dying a violent death under the judgment of God. Someone who was clearly witnessed to, deeply impressed, but never converted. And you can understand how that happened. Being king of Samaria was probably quite a busy job. That's really impressive, he thought. I'll need to get round to thinking about that sometime. It was a very public job. Lots of people to impress and to keep on side. I've got to think about how other folks will react to what I do with my feelings. And it would have been a costly thing, because to go from the lifestyle he had been leading to the lifestyle he should have been leading if he'd responded to Elisha's ministry would have been a big change for him. So we can understand why it happened, and the question is whether that's where you are at the moment. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the commentators, says about this king that he was curious but not committed. That he was attracted to God but not submissive. And before we start asking what difference we should be making to the wider world to make it a better place for other people to live in, that's the first question we need to ask. Has this God, whom we cannot dismiss, made a difference to you? Because it's possible to think that he's great, but not to be his servant. But we also need to be realistic. Because perhaps one of the things that we're thinking is that it would be great if we were able to perform these miracles. And what a lot of differences we would quickly make, and the world would soon be a wonderful place if we could do all these things. But if that's what we're thinking, what we need to notice is the background against which the miracles were being performed. A town's water supply was restored, but only after many years of having no safe water drinking supply. A youth crime problem was solved, but only after respectable people were being attacked and abused. Israel's army was saved from a drought, but only when they were far from home and frightened and lost in the desert. A widow's family was gifted oil to sell, but only because in a time of crushing poverty and economic exploitation, she and her sons had really reached their wits' end. Hungry prophets were saved from poisoning and miraculously fed with bread, but only because there was a famine for 7 years in the land. Naaman was cured of leprosy, but it was during a time of war, and it was a slave girl who told him where he could go. An invading army was blinded, but that army was conducting a highly effective terrorist campaign. And as we saw last week, although the siege of Samaria was miraculously lifted, it was only after the desperate inhabitants had already begun to eat their own children. And as ever, the miracle of resurrection, which caps the story, is only possible because of the curse of death. So the miracles we read about in chapter 2 to 7 only look so bright because of the darkness of the surrounding night. If you think about it like this, the miracles God enables Jesus and others to perform in the Bibles are foretastes of heaven. And when we get to heaven, we'll hardly notice them. Not the miracles themselves, but the health and the plenty to eat and the safety and the security and the everlasting life. Those will be the norm. And it's only because what should be the norm is so different from the difficult lives that we lead in the sin-sick world in which we live that the miracles stand out so remarkably. And even if Israel had been a peaceful, just, healthy, and faithful nation, then much of what Elisha did would hardly have been necessary. So if you're going to pray for the power to perform the miracles, ask yourself, are you able to live for God in the world in which miracles are needed? Giving life, sustaining life, witnessing life and restoring life to those who put their faith in Jesus. Happened wonderfully to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts chapter 2. But out of how many tens of thousands who came to Jerusalem for one of the major pilgrim festivals? Just as today, 3 or maybe 4 out of every 100 people living in Glasgow will attend a Christian service of worship today. So is it the case that God is no more than one little boy standing on the shore, returning to the water, just a few of the hundreds of starfish washed up on the miles of beach, making great differences, but not to very many, and ultimately overwhelmed by the scale of evil? Well, the answer is no. And the Bible will not let us come to that conclusion. But perhaps it doesn't take us where we often want to go. What it does in chapter 8 is leads us elsewhere immediately by taking us from Samaria to Syria. And Syria was the country that had been at war with Israel for many, many years. And taking us from one little boy's miraculous resurrection in the first few verses to King Ben-Hadad's untimely death. And the two halves of the story we read this morning are connected by the same word, the word that occurs 4 times in the first 7 verses that means brought back to life there. It's the same verb used 4 times in the next 7 verses, meaning will recover or get well. Will the king of Syria get better? Just as the Shunammite son came back to life. But the death which Elisha foresees in answer to that question is not only the death of the king, whose recovery from illness he sees as being possible, but whose murder by his servant he also sees as inevitable, but also the death of hundreds and thousands in Israel in the 25 years that lie ahead in the brutal reign of King Hazael. Fortresses fired, young men slaughtered, children battered, women abused. And if you follow the story through to chapter 10, verse 32, it tells us King Hazael of Israel conquered all the Israelite territory east of the Jordan. And then in chapter 13, verse 3, the Lord allowed King Hazael of Israel and his son Ben-Hadad to defeat Israel time after time. And then in verse 22, King Hazael of Syria oppressed the Israelites during all of Jehoahaz's reign. And what we need to see to be true to the story is not just that Elisha, as a man of God, had the supernatural power to foresee all that was going to happen and regret it, but that Elisha, on behalf of God, is arranging for all this to happen. He went to Damascus, and he told Hazael in verse 13, sowed the seed in his mind, you are going to be the king. And if you think that's not enough responsibility for Elisha to bear, then you need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 to 17, where the prophet Elijah, his predecessor, is on top of Mount Sinai. And there he receives the commission which Elisha later inherits. And it's this: the Lord said to Elijah, anoint Hazael as king of Syria, and Jehu son of Nimshi as king of Israel, and Elisha to succeed you as a prophet. And anyone who escapes being put to death by Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha, all except those who are loyal to the Lord and have not bowed to Baal or kissed his idol. See the point that's being made here? It's not an impotent God standing in the beach just throwing a few starfish back into the water, but it's maybe also not where we're comfortable going. Because the devastation that Hazael is about to wreak on this nation is not the tragedy of a God who would be willing to help but isn't strong enough, but the justice of a God who has been abandoned. And the surprise is not that the miracle worker Elisha suddenly went and anointed a tyrant, but that the prophet, whose mission was always judgment, preached and practiced life-giving grace for so long. Of course, it's true that Elisha never actually drew a sword, as Hazael and Jehu will go on to do in chapters 9 and 10, but his witness rejected. His invitation to return to God turned down. His commands disobeyed were undoubtedly the death of many. And if you don't want to go there, if you don't want to go to that angry God, then just think for a moment what the alternatives are. I think there's two places of refuge from him. One is to imagine God out of existence and attribute all these bad things which happen to chance. That's the escapism of atheism. And the other is to imagine a God who isn't angry about all these things, in which case he's quite happy with the way things are and with the way things seem to be heading, both in Israel in the 8th century BC and perhaps also today. And I find it hard to imagine anything worse than that. Or we can retain the Bible's revelation of an angry and an active God. And the question then is, what is our reaction to it? How do we feel about that? What do we do about it? One reaction would be to gloat, to enjoy the judgment which is coming. To say, you evildoers have had it coming to you all this time, you richly deserve it. And God in his justice, who loves me, has got it in for you. Just you wait and see. I can hardly wait for it to happen. Another reaction is that of kind of grim resignation. I have given you the warning. I have preached the gospel message, and now it's over to you, and the choice is yours. And the third reaction, is to weep. Not to lie that it's going to happen, not to deny that God is as he reveals himself, but with the passion of Elisha in verse 11, who stared at Hazael with a horrified look and then burst into tears. And actually also with the passion of Jesus, who in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, came closer to the city of Jerusalem, and when he saw it, he wept over it saying, if only you knew today what is needed for peace. But you cannot see it. Complete destruction, he said with tears in his eyes, because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you. The old Scottish theologian and minister Andrew Bonar put it like this, thinking of the book of Revelation. He said, I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. For God has no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. So hell, fire, and judgment preached, yes, but not with tub-thumping enthusiasm. Certainly not just with grim, detached resignation, but with Christ-like passion. Because at the end of the day, we need to ask ourselves, who is the threat of God's judgment for? And the answer has to be this, that it cannot be there to persuade unbelievers, because unbelievers don't believe in it. The threat of the judgment of God is there for me and for you, to get us down on our knees in prayer and then out in the streets with compassion to do something about it. As a result of the life that we have already received through faith in our weeping, dying, rising Savior, to share it with others, even if it means giving our own lives away. One boy on the shore can save a few starfish from the hundreds washed up in the miles of beach. And we might think to ourselves, what would happen if he was only better organized and had brought with himself hundreds of other boys and maybe even some girls down onto the beach that day? Could they not, by working together, have saved every single one? And so couldn't we, by working together, feed all the world's hungry with our plenty of food? And heal the vast majority of the sick with the medical science at our disposal and providing access to clean water supplies? And eradicate the global problem of poverty with fairer trade and better politics? The answer is surely better organization and better education. Of course, the problem with that and the tragedy is that when human beings get together and get organized like that, then what we call it is nation and empire or multinational corporation. And the evidence is that when we get together with the best of our skills, then what we do en masse is not make bad things good. We just do the bad things better. Murder becomes genocide. Poverty becomes endemic. Self-righteousness becomes culture. That's why God knocked down the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis to scatter its builders across the land. So what we need is not better organization, but changed hearts and minds. Lots and lots of more boys and girls who are down on the beach because that is where they want to be. So we have Elisha, who was called to Israel with his message of judgment. But if you do the sums and you check the dates as best we can, then what you find is that he began with at least 12 years of life-giving, miracle-working before his first word of judgment was announced in chapter 8. And then read on and find that he doesn't die until chapter 13, which is at least 45 years later. including the whole of King Hazael's reign, during which time he must have endured, along with his people, all of the horrors that he had seen coming. And presumably during that time continued to weep with his people and to plead with them in the name of his God to return to the one who gives life. And I think that should be the impact on us of our knowledge of the anger of God. Amen.